Good morning again. Our second lesson is from the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the classic readings, of course, for Palm Sunday. I invite you to read along as I read it for us now. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and we'll send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. And as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're invited to say, "Thanks be to God." God, open our ears that we would hear the gospel. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus. And even more than that, open our eyes so that we would come more and more to see the world and those around us through Jesus' eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're here last week, I'm not going to recap the whole homily, don't worry, but we talked a little bit about the mystery of the cross, in particular about how Jesus understood that being lifted up on the cross would be a moment not of shame, not of defeat, but actually a moment full of glory. And it's important to remember here, especially for what we're going to talk about this morning, that that was a very radical, bizarre thing to say. I mean, the cross is a place of shame. The cross is a place where criminals go to be crucified. The cross is not victory. The cross is defeat. All through the Gospels, there are these hints leading up, especially where we were last week in the Gospel of John, there are these hints leading us to conclude that in fact, somehow, the cross is not going to be a moment of shame or an event of shame, but an event of glory. And you might remember last week we talked about that funky word that is used for lifted up. In the Gospel of John, three times, Jesus talks about being lifted up and talks about it in hopeful way, right? Last week it was, "If I be lifted up, all people will be drawn to me." And we talked about the funky double meaning of that word. Physically lifted up, yes, which happens on the cross, but the word also means exalted, right? So lifting Jesus up on the cross, contrary to what human reason would say or religious expectations would say, lifting Jesus up on the cross is actually a moment where it's hidden, mind you, it's hidden, but it's a moment of glory rather than shame, a moment of victory rather than defeat. In the calculus of our fallen world, that doesn't make any sense, right? Glory belongs to the powerful. And on the, you know, when Jesus dies, not to belabor this point, it really looks like Pontius Pilate won. It really looks like those corrupt religious leaders that conspired with Pontius Pilate, it looks like they won too, but not the case. We know this, of course, because we're on the other side of Easter. I give all of this as a backdrop because these themes are still going to be coursing through what we talk about today when Jesus enters Jerusalem. So as we come to the text this morning, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, I wanted to think about these themes again, about how glory is hidden in this world and how you have to be able to have your eyes open to see it. Now, thematically, this is underlined in the where of Jesus entering Jerusalem and in the how Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, the how, obviously, is that Jesus enters on a donkey, colt, as our translation is here, not a war charger, not a war horse, you know, not a chariot, not coming in to take things by storm, as a lot of people would have expected and wanted Messiah to do. Jesus comes in humbly, riding on a colt. And then the other thing is, that's the how, but the other thing is the where of Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the east side of town, through the east gate, the back door, so to speak. That's the poor side of town. That is not where you would expect a king to come riding into town. You expect a king to come riding into town with great splendor and majesty and glory and through the main gate, right? No, Jesus enters, no surprise, where the poor are, the vulnerable, the weak, through that part of town. The cry, Hosanna, is a cry for salvation and deliverance. Can be rendered, save now, with an exclamation mark. And the common, ordinary, mostly poor people who welcomed Jesus into the city at Passover, they would have felt that need so palpably, so palpably. Now, many, like we mentioned just a minute before, were wanting a military Messiah to topple the Romans and bring in a new era of liberation for Israel. Some long for that. And some long for spiritual renewal too. But when they were shouting, Hosanna, God save us, they were clinging to hope that somehow in what Jesus was saying and doing, these longtime promises of messianic delivery were going to come to pass. A new era of liberation for Israel. But the way Jesus will be Messiah is more radical than any of them could have possibly imagined. At the heart of his mission is the self-giving love of God, who loves even God's enemies. And the victory that Jesus wins over evil on the cross is a victory that has the power to transform all human beings into imitators of God, people who embody the same self-giving love that drove Jesus in life and in death that God vindicated on Easter Sunday. This is the kind of Messiah that Jesus intends to be. I'm going to stop for just a second. When we're in a text like this, so much going on, so much of it is history specific, it's easy, I think, to lose the big picture in all of that. I was grateful recently someone gave us a link to this new children's Bible storybook that's come out, and it's the text is written by N.T. Wright, and he's a kind of a famous Bible scholar. Some of you may have heard of, some of you not. Sometimes he goes by Tom Wright, but he's worked with a really great artist, and I think it promises to be a very lovely telling of the story of God at work from Genesis all the way through Revelation in a way that children can follow it. But what I was struck by was the little intro video that he gives promoting the book. He's there in his study, and he's got like 12,000 books behind him and looking very scholarly, and he says, I wrote this book for my grandchildren. I just love it, right? I wrote this book for my grandchildren. And why? Because he, like many of us, has been frustrated with the way that children's Bible stories sometimes work. It just doesn't feel like they are consistent with the broader themes of God's love for all people, whatnot. And he basically boils it down to one thing, and I just love this. He says, you know, the through line in the story of God is that God, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, does everything to be at home with God's people and to create a home for God's people. And that's the through line that he holds on to, you know, throughout this whole, this pretty big book, right? So I'm looking forward to reading through it. But it made me think, you know, in a text like this today, so much history, so much context, it's good for us to remember that this is just one little sliver, an important one, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at Passover, an important one to be sure, but it's one little sliver of the big picture of what God is doing in the world. And God wants to be at home with you. God wants you to be at home with God. And what Jesus does on the cross makes that possible. And so that's where we're headed here. These themes of glory showing up in ways that you would not expect glory to show up, that's just all part of that bigger story. So I just kind of interrupted myself, and I wasn't planning on doing that. So let me come back here to the notes. Okay, so I want to turn now from the original context of this passage and think about what this passage has to say to us in our time and place. Now, this year, you know, I come because I often preach on Palm Sunday. I come to this passage year after year and always ask God to make it fresh for me, to make it new for me, to help me see things that I haven't seen before, at least see things at a slant, even if they're the same things. And this year, as I came to this passage, I found myself thinking again and again and again of this phrase, no surprise, I'm reiterating, okay? Glory shows up in unlikely places, and in order to see glory in unlikely places, you need to be seeing the world through Jesus' eyes. Obviously, right? Okay? But sometimes the most simple things are the most profound things in a mundane way, right? Do we see a person who interrupts our day asking for food, you know, for their children? Do we see that as a moment of annoying interruption, or do we see it as an opportunity to participate in God's glory by the way that we dignify that person and however we may respond? That's why I think it's important to remember that these big themes, they translate into moment-by-moment stuff in our lives. If you'd wanted a front-row seat to how the world sees glory, perhaps on that same day that Jesus enters through the East Gate, we don't know 100% for sure, but probably within 24 hours, one way or the other, guess who else is coming into Jerusalem through the main gate? Pontius Pilate, the name that we use all the time in the creed, right? And guess how he's coming in? War chargers, chariots. The statement is, all you Israelite people, you are under my thumb, you are under Rome, and here I am with all the symbols to back that up. That's how the world sees glory. But the people who really saw glory on the wrong side of town, at the East Gate, welcoming Jesus, waving branches, shouting Hosanna against all hope, Jesus riding a humble colt. Just a couple days ago, one of our elders, Nathan Bowman, and I had the privilege of touring Common Pantry, which is it's a really great organization just down the street. It's across from Mrs. Murphy's, if you know where that is, just up Lincoln from here. Our hope being, as we're now neighbors of Common Pantry, our hope being that we might find a way to partner with them in the good work that they're doing to work with the vulnerable and the needy and the poor mainly in the north side of Chicago, this neighborhood, and the nearby neighborhoods. And while I was there, of course, I'm ruminating on this passage that we're going to come to this morning, and my mind went here, how easy it is to just go right by that place and not have any idea that what's going on in there is accompanied by the presence of Jesus. How do we know it's accompanied by the presence of Jesus? This one confession of faith that our denomination holds to, the Belhar Confession, which is sometimes in our liturgy, was written as a way for Reformed Christians in South Africa to come to terms in a repentant way for their role in apartheid. In that confession are just some beautiful lines, and one of them goes like this, that God is the God for all people, but in a special way, God is the God of the poor and the needy and the vulnerable, the downtrodden, in a special way, right? So when you show up and someone is treating poor people with dignity and compassion and love, you're there in the presence of Jesus. You can count on that. And, you know, I don't know about you, but if I'm going down Lincoln Avenue, that's not the first thing on my mind. That's what's going on in that location, just up here, Common Pantry. And that got me thinking about the bigger picture, about the task of being a disciple of Jesus in this world. Maybe the way to summarize it is by saying that we are here to see the world through Jesus' demonstration of what glory really is. That's an awkward sentence, isn't it? Should have rewritten that one. We're here to see the world through Jesus' eyes, but also to participate in Jesus' glory by showing up, especially in the places and among the people and in patterns of living that never recognized by the world as glorious ways to live, only recognized through the eyes of Jesus and the presence of Jesus as glorious ways to live and to be. That orientation to the world, that will rearrange our finances, that will dictate our calendars, that will impact how we read the news, and will enable us by the mercies of God and Christ's empowering presence to order our lives in such a way as to actively seek the good of individuals, the welfare of the city, by embracing the good news of God's redemptive promise. It is a discipline of grace to think every morning, I want to, by the mercies of God, be oriented to the world in such a way that I will find Jesus in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the vulnerable, perhaps in the midst of a friend of mine who's experiencing loneliness, and it's not particularly a glorious thing to go sit with them in those moments, right? But this is what Jesus calls us to do and how Jesus calls us to live in this world. So on this Palm Sunday, I encourage you to think on those things throughout the rest of the week. And I encourage you to come to Good Friday service, and we look forward to wonderful and beautiful Easter Sunday, where in fact we do find that the cross is not that place of shame, but the cross is supercharged with glory as Jesus is raised from the dead by God the Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.